The title of the message is Adam, Where Are You? And you'll catch on to the content as we go along. I have used this definition before, and this morning I thought it'd be a good place to begin again, because I think the most significant phenomenon that has taken our culture and shaken it at the very foundation of civilization around the world is what is called the sexual revolution. And that term is not an exaggeration. It's not a figment of the imagination of evangelical Christians. It's a term even the secular world uses. This is a secular organization, Wikipedia, which is an online encyclopedia type thing. And this is their definition, not Christians, of the sexual revolution. And they say, some of you heard this before, but again, I want to remind you, this is where how we are and the impact on families and fathers for Father's Day here. But the sexual revolution, also known as the time of sexual liberation, was a social movement that challenged traditional codes of behavior related to sexuality and interpersonal relationships throughout the Western world from the 1960s to the 1980s. And sexual liberation included increased acceptance of sex outside of traditional heterosexual monogamous relationships or outside of marriage. And the norm, and here's the big thing, it also included the normalization of contraception, the pill, public nudity, pornography, premarital sex, homosexuality, and alternative forms of sexuality, and the legalization of abortion. All of these follow. Keep in mind, this is not a Christian definition of the sexual revolution. This is a secular definition, which is all the more proof of the fact that this is reality. Now, in this Father's Day sermon, it's not my intention to address some of the specific aspects of this sexual revolution, like homosexuality, same-sex marriage, cohabitation. We could certainly do that. But instead, where I'm coming from is addressing this particular question, and that is, what effect has the sexual revolution had on the role of men as husbands and fathers in the traditional heterosexual marriage relationship? That's my main goal today. So you may have wondered as I started off, well, how in the world is he going to make this into a Father's Day message? Well, here you are. What effect has this reality of a sexual revolution, what effect has this had upon traditional Judeo-Christian family, the family unit in the United States and really around the world? And I want to turn our attention to the specific effect that this revolution has had upon the fundamental concepts of maleness and femaleness, personal gender identity, and consider the implications of this for the institution of marriage and the family. And I especially want to focus, of course, on men because of their role as husbands and fathers. Point is that as Christians, whether you realize it or not, if you're a Christian, you should be concerned about these things. You should be concerned about the masculine gender identity of men in their role as leaders and as husbands and as fathers. We should be concerned about the institution of marriage and the family and the roles of husbands and wife in their male and female calling as God originally designed it to be from the creation. And there is a crisis that men are facing today, culture being what it is. Many of you were here for the spring conference, and you know that we used this particular book, the authors of the book, that is, and the author, one of the authors of the book, Owen Strand, was with us. The book is called The Grand Design, and the heart of this book is the desire to address the effects of the sexual revolution we talked about on the institution of marriage, and specifically to address the current confusion about the roles of men and women. And so Oren Strand was with us, and he says in the book, they say, in a secular culture, many people today are confused about what it means to be a man or a woman. Even the church struggles to understand the meaning of manhood and womanhood. And I will say this just happens to be that I'm standing here talking to you today, one day after the Milwaukee Pride Fest celebration on Milwaukee's lakefront. And many of us go, not many, but some of us go down there to hand out tracts. It's not a pleasant duty. But you see some interesting people down there and interesting dress and appearances and so forth. And it's related to what we're saying, but as I was there and as I was looking around at these people, I'm realizing this is becoming more and more the way it is in culture, period. And it's becoming more and more an accepted thing, even in the church and so forth. Now, so we can, and they say in the book too, Satan especially attacks men because they made this statement, as go the men, so go homes and churches and societies. Here's a quote, a very significant quote they had. I thought a very good quote in the book. He says, the role of male and female created equal, which the Bible, Randy came up, Elder Randy, and read that from Genesis. Male and female created equal in the image of God, but different in role and in their design as male and female, is one of the crucial crises of our day, where Satan has blurred the distinctions and subverted the roles. We have a society which cannot answer the crucial question, what is a man? We find ourselves, again, with a man crisis. I think that's a significant point. Interesting slide coming up next in a moment. Many people today believe secularism, and they pursue androgyny. Big word. You ever heard the word androgyny before? Some of you. Well, some of you will learn. The secular world is pursuing androgyny in our culture. As a result, boys want to be girls, and girls want to be boys. Many men embrace the traits and attributes traditionally associated with womanhood. Many women do the same with manhood. Both sides avoid at all costs hard and fast stereotypes. The ultimate transgression or the ultimate sin today is to fit into past conception of the sexes. Nobody wants to be some kind of manly man's mountain man or a Victorian tea-sipping countess. This is written by Peacock, the other author, and he's an English guy, so it sounds English. But anyway, men have grown increasingly passive, effeminate, and unsure of themselves. Women have grown increasingly manly, aggressive, and unsure of their future. And he says these are hard words today, but they sum up the drift of a secularizing world. So we go back to this word, androgyny. Interesting slide. Androgyny, dictionary definition. Androgyny is the combination of masculine and feminine characteristics. Gender ambiguity may be found in fashion, gender identity, or sexual lifestyle. And these are types of appearances that you see all around you. Transgender identity is, of course, part of this phenomenon. And the transgender, the dictionary says, people are people have gender identity or gender expression that differs from their assigned sex. That's transgender. Transgender people are sometimes called transsexual if they desire medical assistance to transition from one sex to another. Transgender is sometimes defined very broadly to include cross-dressers regardless of their gender identity. And then, of course, we have to, when we're talking about this, we have to talk about the effect briefly of homosexuality, which we have before, because wherever there's homosexual, there's also, obviously, gender identity problems as well. But the issue we want to focus mainly on is the impact and the influence that this all has on heterosexuals, normal, traditional, and Christian-like, Judeo-Christian ethic families and marriages. The categories androgyny, transgender, and homosexuality represent more extreme cases of confusion in this matter of gender identity. But listen to me now. The forces that have brought about this situation have brought these type of scenes and appearances to the forefront in modern times have not left the traditional heterosexual institution of marriage untouched, and it has not gone without affecting men in their roles there. Males involved in traditional heterosexual marriages are commonly affected and influenced by these trends. The gender confusion many men experience due to the influence of feminist thinking in our time has produced role reversal on a huge scale, so that many times it's difficult to even see what the Judeo-Christian marriage was supposed to look like originally, with the role of the husband being biblical and the role of the wife being biblical. Much of modern population today has demonstrated a willingness to just accept these changes and variations, and it's the unforgivable sin to dare to question them or to say anything about them. Even this morning as I stand up here and teach and preach with these pictures in front of me, I told some people yesterday, I'll probably have a lot of people angry and mad at me before they leave tomorrow, because the idea of tolerance and compromise that there is in our culture. But true biblical Christianity not only questions all of this, but it actually stands in opposition to it. It has an explanation for how it came to be, and it also has a remedy for those who want to live how God intended from the order of creation until now. God's people are called upon to come out from a world like this and to be separate. They've always called upon to do that. God's people have been called upon to come out from the world and be separate. It's called sanctification. And so that is our calling. I also want to mention that there is a prophecy in 2 Thessalonians 2 and in verse 3 where it talks about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it says that day will not come until the great apostasy happens first. The word apostasy means a great falling away from the faith, a great falling away in culture and in the world from the teachings that the Creator has given us about the origin of the human race. And that has to do with gender understanding and all of that. And so we should be concerned about what God's original design is for the creation. I thought I want to show you some of the fundamental things now that the Bible does lay down, fundamental principles of maleness and femaleness that are laid down by God from the beginning. And these are just some broad general concepts that are about, what the Bible says from the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. And when he created human beings, when he created man, he created a male and female and so forth. But if you study the book of Genesis, you'll find that God laid down from the beginning certain fundamental principles of maleness and femaleness. For example, Adam's responsibility and accountability in terms of male headship in marriage, the husband being the head of the wife, is clear back in Genesis at the beginning of the creation. That's how God intended it to be when he created man and woman from the beginning. The woman was created to be the man's suitable helper. We read this morning. Randy brought this to you. Her purpose in being created originally was to be the husband's what? Helper. A lot of confusion about that nowadays. Departure from the faith. Woman's responsibility to live under the headship of the husband is another thing you'll find in the early chapters of Genesis and creation account. And also man's role as the protector and the provider in his particular role because of the physical strength that God has given the male in general. And they always say, well, there are some women that are very strong. Yes, it's true. There are exception athletes and everything else. But in general, my friends, it is simply a defiance to refuse the obvious that men are in general stronger, faster, and designed and given by God specifically in the book of Genesis, the role of protector and provider. That seems clear, and it is clear from the creation. And then the woman's role as primarily the mother, they were supposed to go and replenish the earth. It was Eve who was to be the mother of all mankind. And her role, the woman's role to nurture, seems so obvious. The body of the woman, everything about her, her instincts. Who is it, the one that right away if children are involved, who sort of just takes over, it just comes out because that is what God has put in the woman. So these are some of the foundational things you'll find from the beginning of creation. Now then, both Jesus and Paul in the New Testament point back to what I've just talked about. They point back to the order of creation of what God meant from the beginning for as far as male and female are concerned. And I want to spend just a little bit of time for us to look at these things. And first of all, Jesus, some people say, well, Jesus never talked about Adam and Eve, and he certainly never talked about these things about maleness and femaleness or homosexuality and all those kinds of things. But Jesus, in Mark chapter 10, I want you to note and mark some of these down so you have them. to discuss these with others who are having problems with these things. And this is in Mark chapter 10. And you will see that when Jesus, in this particular, says many people in the crowds came to him when he began to teach. He was so profound, of course, the Son of God in the form of human being, who begins to teach people and reveal God to them, the Son of God himself. And it says in verse 2, Mark 10, 2, some Pharisees, sort of the lawyers, came and they tested him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? So they asked Jesus a question about divorce. And what I want you to see is Jesus' method of answering their question. Verse 3, he says, what did Moses command you? That was Jesus' response. What did Moses command you? Who is Moses? Moses was the leader of Israel, we know, the giver of the law, but he, who was the author of the first five books of the Bible? Moses. You know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The author, the human author, that is to say, was Moses. Jesus points to the creation account that we had read in our hearing this morning. And Jesus, the Son of God, who came down out of heaven, puts his stamp of approval on that writing in Genesis. And its author points to him, Moses. And they said, well, Moses permit a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. That's what Moses said about divorce. In verse 5, Jesus says, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. Jesus replied, and listen carefully, this is a very major phrase in verse 6. He says, but at the beginning of creation, or from the beginning, some translations, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man will leave his mother and father and be united to his wife. I just want you to see what's in this comment of Jesus, the Son of God, that authenticates much of what we're saying this morning. First of all, Jesus is God. He's incarnate in human flesh. When he says, when he quotes Moses, I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to accept his stamp of approval and say, okay, this is authoritative. If Jesus says it's authoritative, I believe it because of who Jesus is. Anyone who can come back from the dead and do the miracles that Jesus did and is the very Son of God, I think we should believe him. He points to Moses as the source of authority. And then he also, when he makes an argument to the lawyers who had come to him, he says, from the beginning, here's the way it was. He points to the origin of creation in the book of Genesis. This is the way it was in the beginning, and his argument is clearly, he's saying, it's the way it should be, what? Now. And people are going to be accountable who ignore this. It is the great apostasy, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, in the last days where men are departing from the faith that is causing a gender crisis and a gender identity crisis. And Jesus points back. He says his argument is from the beginning. And then he goes on and quotes Moses. This is actually a quote of Genesis 2:24 in Moses' words when he says God made them male and female. Notice separation of genders, male and femaleness. There must be. If there's no difference, why would Jesus comment on that? There's a difference. They were created two different beings, males and females. It doesn't say anything about God getting confused and putting some men in women's body and women's in men's body and those kind of things. Now, there may be results of the fall that create strange things, but that's not what it says in the Scriptures. Then it says, for this reason will a man leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. A marriage, heterosexual, man and a woman. Jesus talking about it. Okay, so these are important things, foundational truths in Genesis. And I'm not clicking my... That's it all in Matthew 10. Now then, also another example is in Romans chapter 1. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, verse 26, Paul is, of course, talking here about the appropriate conduct and roles of men and women in the church. He's talking about describing homosexuality, rather, as a perversion. He says, verse 26, God, because of their sinful desires, gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged the natural sexual relations for unnatural ones, a clear reference to lesbianism. And then verse 27, and the same way, men also abandoned natural relationships with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Were inflamed with lust with one another. And then it says men committed shameful acts with other men. All right. Now, what I'm wanting to focus on here, though, is also he says he uses the words men wanted that which was against nature. Now, stop and think for a moment. What does that mean, against nature? What do you think that means, against nature? To me, it's very clear. He's referring back to what the Creator intended in the beginning. What He made you to be, male or female. The normal relationship. For this reason will a man leave mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That is now twisted. It is distorted. It is against nature, against what God intended in the beginning. Are you with me? So that in Romans 1 is another example of pointing back to what? The Genesis account. Back to the beginning. And why do we know that's a good argument? Because Jesus used it in Mark 10. In the beginning, it was not so. Jesus used this argument, and Paul uses this argument. All right? Then also, I don't know how fast I'll get through all this today. I'll do the best I can. Paul also talks in about the appropriate conduct and roles of men and women. I'm going to click these last two and then look at them. Two different places he does this. One of them is in 1 Corinthians 11. That's a very good one. And I know it's in my Bible somewhere. I'm using a new Bible today. You do that? You ever do that? And you have trouble for a while there? All right, 1 Corinthians 11. And actually, verses 1 through 12, but I'm not going to look at all those verses. I just want you to see Paul's reference back to creation when he's talking about roles of men and women in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, "But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Verse 8, he says, "For man did not come from woman, but the woman from man," meaning, you know, God made the woman from the rib of the man. That's what Paul is referring back to the Genesis account. Verse 9, "Neither was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man, to be man's helper." And Paul is referring to this in the New Testament. It didn't somehow change. The standard and the criteria to judge by didn't change somewhere. It's still being referred to in the New Testament. And then finally, look over in 1 Timothy, and there in chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and he says in verse 8, 1 Timothy 2:8, "I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands." Verse 9, he says, "I also want the women to dress modestly with decency," addressing genders, male and female. Number 11, or verse 11, "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet." Verse 13, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." Okay? "And Adam was not the one deceived, was the woman." Now, Adam was responsible. That's why the title of our sermon here today. But the point is that he's going back to what? He's referring back to the creation account when he's addressing how men and women should behave in the church. Isn't it interesting? Even that Corinthian culture, that early culture, he had to address the differences between genders. And even the question of dress was something that he dealt with in these scriptures. All of this is just to show you that the argument from the beginning of creation and then the great apostasy in the last days, the falling away from the faith, even though New Testament writers adhered to this general distinction between male and femaleness in Genesis, and even though it's taught throughout the scriptures, many today depart from that faith and have confusion. Then I also want to comment just a bit on the Christian's ultimate source of authority. This is very important. This is a brief little quote from a man named Kevin DeYoung, who's the pastor of, I think it's University Church over in Michigan, very bright, young Presbyterian pastor. And he was writing, I came across this quote in one of his blogs, and he was writing about Adam. And the fact that there are some people who say the Genesis account is not meant to be taken literal, and there wasn't really a literal Adam and Eve. There are some people who believe this. And he says, some right away, listen to me, we send our kids to secular universities, And the universities are going to use science, reasoning and so forth. And they forget about what the Bible says. Kevin says, I'll point to some books in this article he was writing. I'll point to some books at the end which deal with the science of the question, the science. But here's the significant remark. He says, the most important question is, what does the Bible teach? I want all of you to hear that this morning and take it to heart. The most important thing is not what your college professor says, not before God when you're standing accountable in the end. It doesn't matter what your college professor says. The most important thing is not what secular textbooks say in science, although true biblical truth is not incompatible with true science. I'm not saying that. But I'm just trying to say, as a Christian, what is to be your... I'm telling you, our young people, many are turning away because they are listening to these voices instead of the Word of God. And I want to show you, the Scripture says, and these are tried and true verses, 2 Timothy 3:16, this is a claim Scripture makes. It says, all Scripture, all that is contained in this book we know as the Bible, is given by inspiration of God. The Greek word is theonoustros, inspired by God. And it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and so forth. So all Scripture is supernatural, given by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And then it says in 2 Peter, very key verse, above all, I want you to understand that no prophecy in the Bible came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. It wasn't what men thought, and they wrote down their thoughts. For it says, prophecy never had its origin, this prophecy in the Bible never had its origin in any human, in the human will. But prophets, though human, spoke with God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That is the claim of Scripture. The claim of Scripture is, this book is supernaturally inspired by the Spirit of God. Therefore, it takes precedence and priority over what the college professor says or what any secular textbooks on science say. It does not contradict true science, but men's science, secular science, often doesn't know it all. They don't have it all. And finally, again, who's the greatest source that you should trust more than anyone else? The one who is the very Son of God who came into the world, God incarnate in human flesh. What does he say about the Bible? Jesus said, I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. This book has the endorsement of the Son of God himself, you see. That's why the most important authority is about what the Word of God says. Now then, having said all of these things, I want to share with you quickly now five characteristics of biblical manhood in 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16, the verse reads like this, verses 13 and 14 in the ESV. And these verses are for all Christians, but I think they especially have an emphasis for men. And Paul even uses the imagery of masculinity and strength in the verse itself. Look at it and see. Here is what it means to be a biblical man, you guys who are fathers, who are leaders of families. It says, be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. See it? Act like men. And he's describing that, asking all Christians to do that, to be strong. But the point is, he uses masculine imagery there because of the superior strength in the normal situation of men over women. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Scripture makes some distinctions that the world in our culture today finds actually offensive. I want you to look at each of these briefly. First of all, it says be watchful. And when it says to be watchful, one of the things it talks about is the Old Testament imagery of the watchman on the wall. The watchman on the wall around the city, the enemy may attack. He's to be in a high place and to be watching everywhere so that no attacks happen. If anything does happen, he's supposed to yell out and give warning so that they are prepared for the attack. It's an important job. If he falls asleep, what may happen? Everybody may die. And it's saying, husbands, men, you are called upon to be watchful. And, of course, we're talking about primarily a spiritual warfare against this culture we're living in now. You are supposed to be the leader, the key one in charge of being watchful, especially in spiritual matter, which means, listen to this, means to me. This is means, in contrast to men who are passive, I would use the word wimps, and especially spiritual wimps. So I've seen some guys who are huge and strong and powerful in body, but they're wimps. Their wife leads spiritually. Their wife makes all the decisions in the house, and they're not biblical men. So we're not talking about macho here, guys. We're not talking about how big your muscle, and let's measure biceps and all that kind of stuff, you know. This is in contrast to men who are passive, uninvolved in their family's spiritual life and so forth, and church attendance, who are careless and distracted by all their interests in the world, who are apathetic and indifferent about Christ and His church. Men like this leave all decision-making to their wives, and they leave all spiritual leadership to the church and the things of God to their wives, which is not being a biblical man. Paul says, be a man, act like a man. Remember, when God appeared in the garden, isn't it interesting, and Randy read it, in the translation, he said to the man, where are you? But other translations say, Adam, where are you? I got a question for you. Why did he say that? I mean, after all, who took the apple and ate from it first? Eve. Why did he say, Adam, where are you? Because he had made Adam the head of the wife. Primary, not all, but primary responsibility had to do with the man. Men today don't want to hear this, you know. They want to sleep through these sermons like this, you know. I don't want to hear about this. I go along with our culture. I told somebody I'll probably get 50% of the audience mad at me before they leave today. And I said the subtitle for the message is Man Up. Dads, and I see some of you doubting smiles out there because you don't think it's funny. But it is. It's not funny, but it is funny. We need guys who are going to be men as opposed to wimps. So, and by the way, what does Paul say about Adam also and about his believing in Adam? And some guys will say, yeah, but that's not a real story and Adam's not a real person and so forth. What did Paul say? One of the key doctrinal verses for the gospel of salvation, Romans 5:12. Sin entered in the world, how? Through one man, and he names him Adam, and then passed upon all. There's no Adam, no literal Adam. There goes the doctrine of salvation and sin right out the window. All pointing back to the creation. Okay, so men are to be watchful. And I also think in terms of modern psychological thought, they are to be watchful and they are to be discerning. When psychological thought tells you we are to be searching for the real us. Some guys told me recently they left their church because their youth program was talking about helping their teens to find themselves. And they knew where that was going. And let's just see how fast we can move here. They're to be watchful over themselves. Men are to be men of the Word. They are to be men of the Word, memorizing the Word. How many guys do we have in the Spiritual Boot Camp program that take it seriously enough to hide the Word in their heart and to keep their spiritual lives? They're to be men regarding leadership responsibility, again, taking the lead and not allowing the wife to do all of that. And also physical protection, which means, you know, you hear something downstairs at night, you don't say, honey, go down and see what that is. Man, a real man will lay down his life for his wife and his children, you see. And I'm not so sure about some of the men of our age nowadays. And then thirdly, and I'm going giving you the brief version of this, stand firm in the faith. And I've already talked a little bit about that, the faith concerning maleness and femaleness and the order of creation, how God intended it to be from the beginning. Men are to be men of the Word. They are to be learn to activate the sword of the Spirit. Ephesians 6 says the sword of the Spirit of God is the Word of God. And Romans 8:9 says every Christian has the Spirit of God in him. And the man who is a Christian, he has the Spirit of God in him. He should feel led and compelled to hide the Word in his heart. And when you do that, you give the Spirit the sword to do war with. That's a manly way spiritually of acting like a man. memorizing the promises of God, meditating upon them regularly. And then also, men must be men of prayer. My sister put this post on my Facebook. I don't do my own Facebook. Some of you know that. And it's almost all cowboy stuff because my sister posted it all on there. But this was a really good post she put on there. I'll read it to you. It says, "The eagle who flies up in the sky, the mighty eagle, the American symbol, does not fight the snake on the ground. It picks it up into the sky and changes the battleground and then releases the snake into the sky. And the snake's falling in the sky from way up and high. And the snake has no stamina, no power, and no balance in the air. It's useless, weak, and vulnerable. And like the ground where it's powerful, when it's powerful on the ground and wise and deadly. So it says, you, men, take your flight into the spiritual realm by praying. And when you're in the spiritual realm, God takes over your battles. Don't fight the Don't fight the enemy in his own comfort zone. Change the battleground like the eagle and let God take charge of your prayer." Al Piggott says, when they let go of that serpent up in the air, the eagle, they fall hundreds and hundreds of feet and crash into the rocky crevice before, and boom, the snake is dead. But that's a good spiritual illustration. Ephesians 6 says we wrestle against not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. Thirdly, it says, act like men. The church, here's a quote from the book, "The church and the world need men of substance, sober-minded, not somber." Somber means not legalistic prudes. But still, people, men that are sober-minded about the things of God. Such men think clearly about their identity as men, not women, and then ponder how they can act as men in relation to women. While recognizing the equality of the sexes, they seek to delineate the difference. They act like men with a masculine moral courage and bravery, which takes responsibility and doesn't wallow in self-pity. Mature manhood inclines towards action and isn't paralyzed by passivity. Acting like a man also means decision-making. There's a great need for young men to learn to make decisions. This is part of the masculine mandate to exercise lordship. Procrastination and indecision ruin a man. God-fearing decisiveness makes a man. And then also, be strong. The strength that it's referred to here primarily is not how much weightlifting you've been doing and the size of your biceps. It's talking about spiritual strength, because the warfare that faces us is a spiritual warfare. And therefore, it is a supernatural battle that is going on. You need supernatural strength, which involves the Spirit of God and the Word of Truth. A man who makes lists, for example, and does things in order of importance prayerfully, making decisions, asking God to guide and direct, is a man who studies and has dominion over his life, as opposed to some guy that's out there just living fast and loose and enjoying the pleasures of the world, sports and half partying and all that kind of thing, while you leave everything to his wife, the spiritual leadership. That's not a biblical man. This means taking control of his appetites in areas of food and drink and sex. That's from the book. And, of course, the motivation and strength referred to here is not for selfish gain, but for Christ and for His kingdom. And then he says, next in that verse, this is the last phrase, "let all you do be done in love." Let all you do be done in love. True biblical manhood is not harsh, therefore, demanding, oppressive, manipulative, or rude. It's not male chauvinist, not Archie Bunkerism. Some of you don't even know who Archie Bunker is. I know that. But true biblical manhood is not being a chauvinist. Instead, true biblical manhood is undergirded by love. Let all you do be done in love. Biblical men are gentlemen. The position of power and authority that God has given to men is tempered by love. The biblical man loves God above all else and is passionate for His purposes. He's a man who is radically transformed by the love of God and the gospel. And I just got three summary things at the end here. He's captivated by the amazing love and grace of God and the gospel of salvation. The true man of God knows, Romans 5:8, while we were yet, what? Still sinners, Christ died for it. He's overwhelmed, blown away by that. And Ephesians 2:1-8, you were dead in trespasses and sins. You used to go around serving the devil every day and you got a kick out of it. And you gave in to your fleshly sinful attitudes all the time. But yet, God, while you were dead in trespasses and sin, quickened you and made you alive. For by grace are you saved through faith. The biblical man is in love with God because he knows what he used to be and he knows what God has made him only by His grace. And then secondly, he's secure in the position of privilege and favor he enjoys as a child of God. 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love the Father has poured out on us that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. Before you were in the world without God and without hope. Now you are in a position of privilege and favor before God because you're one of His adopted children in His family whom He loves. And Psalm 103 says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those that fear Him. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or according to our sins and so forth. And He remembers our flesh. He knows that we are dirt. That amazes the man of God and increases his love for God and those around. He is confident and at peace in the assurance that God's sovereignty is guarantee of His ultimate victory over sin and death. Ephesians 1:22 talks about how God has made Christ to be the head over all things. Why did He do that? It says, for the church. Same as Romans 8:28. All things work together, what? For good. To who? Everybody? No, to them who love the Lord, to those who are the called according to His purpose. The true man of God is thoroughly immersed in the doctrine of God's sovereignty and rests in that for himself and his family and loved ones. He calls upon God to honor His promises. And the true man of God has peace within at the end of the day and is secure in his manhood. Man up, guys. Let's bow. Father, thank You for Your goodness and Your amazing, matchless love toward us. We are mindful of what lowly creatures we are. We are mindful of the generation we live in and the spiritual darkness that surrounds us. Have mercy on us, Father, and especially those here today who are fathers, who are meant to have the position and the role that You gave from the creation of manhood, being men, being leaders, being strong, and being a tree that all in the family can lean on when things are difficult and hard. And so, Lord, we just pray that You'll honor this preachment and teaching of Your Word, these basic foundational truths. Seems like we shouldn't even need for these things to be said. And yet we see the culture we're living in. So we ask for You to cause them to find their place of lodging in every heart and to bear fruit that will glorify You. We give You the praise. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.